And so tonight we're really going to take a look at verses in depth, at verses 25 through 33. It's interesting, the ladies have three verses essentially, and we'll discuss those next week. And the guys, have three times that many verses. Why? Because guys are a little slower on the uptake. We've kind of already determined that, right? Remember that your brains are working kind of one lobe or the other. Rarely do you get both going, kicked into action. The ladies are usually processing a little bit better back and forth between the lobes. No. I don't think that's why it is. But nonetheless, I do think part of this is the fact that the concept or the idea of what it is to love our wives, or for men to love their wives, is not something that comes naturally to them. I've already seen the issue with the fall and how the fall kind of reversed things, but men love themselves, and women do too. But the idea of how to sacrificially love and what that actually means and how that works itself out in a marriage is not something that you just wake up one morning and go, oh, I know how to do that. And so the Holy Spirit and the Apostle Paul knew that there would be an extra material needed here. And I think also the other reason is because really what Paul is doing here is he is weaving in the whole concept of what the marriage is a picture of. Really, the more, if you can say this, the more important relationship that stands behind the marriage relationship, the one that really the marriage relationship is supposed to be demonstrating. And so we'll look at that tonight. But all of that is bound up in what we're going to see. And we'll only spend tonight on it, but remember, we'll continue to give more information about how men are to be preparing for this role. But tonight, I just want to lay it out for you. Men, this is what you're going to need to be. And ladies, again, you are carefully listening to these things. One, so that you might be able to find a young man who exemplifies them. But two, so that you might be praying for and cultivating these characteristics in the young men that you know. Because we've already said that part of femininity, part of being a biblical woman, is to cultivate the strength, cultivate the character qualities of men that they need to be godly. That is what you are called to do. And you do that even before you get married. You begin by the way you act and the way you talk and the things that you discuss, the way that you interact with men, you begin to cultivate this. You are a vital part of young men becoming these things. If you just step aside and say, I'm going to do my thing and I'll focus on me, and you don't consider what it is that the young men ought to be and pray for them and encourage them, largely they don't become that. You are a means that God uses to bring them to that end. Now, when we consider the idea of loving our wives, and again, I know that most of you don't have them yet, but the vast majority of you will, and 95 to 99% of you. So this is something that will happen. It is one of those inevitables. Some of you, it's like, whoa, yeah, inevitable. I'm not even thinking about that now. I have no interest in that. Some of you are like, inevitable? No, it sounds great. I can't wait. I'd love to begin considering that. Great, that's good. That's all good. That's the way it's supposed to be. But as you consider the nature of the difficulty of this task, I was struck as I was preparing. There's a book by a man named Robert McQuilkin, who was the president of Columbia Bible Seminary in South Carolina. And his wife, he'd been the president of that seminary for quite some time, and his wife contracted Alzheimer's. And she was a public speaker. She was, she did a lot of retreats and all kinds of things. She spoke all over the world, actually. And as she began to contract, to go deeper into the Alzheimer's, she became less and less able to function, not only in the public eye, but also at home. And so for a while, Robert McQuilkin was, he was the president of this, seminary. It's an international. It's got to have an international ministry, a huge ministry. And he was really one of the guys that kind of held that all together. So he kept trying to look for ways to be with her and do his job. But more and more, whenever he was not there, she was literally unable to function at all. She became extremely agitated, extremely nervous when he wasn't there. When he was there, she wasn't able really to function any better, but she was comfortable. She was more at peace when he was there. And so after several years of wrestling back and forth with what to do, structurally to see if he could continue the work, he eventually came to the conclusion that he needed to quit his job, to step aside from the work of the Bible college and invest essentially the rest of his life in his wife. And although it took a while to, working through things, and rightfully so, to try to see if that decision would ultimately be necessary, the Lord has ministries for us in a variety of different ways, and had it been possible for him to minister and care for his wife and continue on at the Bible college, excellent. But that was not possible. And he said this when he stepped aside. He said, really, I prepared all of my marriage for this. All my life I have prepared to love my wife in this way. And this is just simply an extension of what I've already done. Ultimately, he said, This decision, when we finally worked down to it, was not a hard decision for me. It wasn't like this was some, you know, some heart-wrenching thing. I have to step away from my ministry in the school because my ministry was to my wife. And all along that was the case. And I prepared for that. And by God's grace, I was ready to do that. And he did. And he stepped aside and he cared for her and was with her as she grew more and more unable to even function. And so, men, I want you to understand that the Lord is not going to call all of you necessarily to do that. In the physical nature of having to care for a wife who really can do nothing on her own. He had to care for her hand and foot to get her up. She'd forgotten everything. The Lord may not call you to do that in that extreme, but he does call you to do that at every level, whether or not it ever reaches that point. That is the kind of headship that we're talking about when we're talking about being a husband. We are talking about that kind of headship which lays down its life, which is, I will sacrifice so that you will be honored, so that ultimately the Lord will be pleased in you and through you. And you prepare for that, and you started preparing for that the day you were born. It is the general pattern of men and women to be married. And again, we will talk about singleness another time, but it is a general pattern. That is what God designed you to do. That's what he built you to do. That's what he put you together for. And if you aren't preparing now to be the kind of man who could step aside from your work, from your career, from your fame, from your satisfaction, from your job, and pour your life into your wife, if you're not preparing to be that kind of man now, you're not going to be. And you are not going to be able to do that except and by the grace of God, should he break into your life and change you. This is a lifelong preparation, and you need to begin preparing for it now. You see, some men enjoy domination, dominating others, and then they enjoy dominating their wives. Some men enjoy passivity, being passive in front of others, and then being passive in their marriages. But few men love to biblically love, because it's hard. And it means giving up their ego and putting away their own desires. Men are generally so confused as to what it means to love that they stop trying and just simply pursue their own pleasure and desire, which is what they wanted to do anyway. And unfortunately, the church allows this because it kind of funnels young men into foolishness and funnels young men into doing things that do not cultivate them for the seriousness of the marriage relationship that God calls them to. You see, again, the whole purpose of this youth ministry, the whole structure that we have for it, is to prepare you for your task in life, not to let you goof off and tell us the times you wake up one day and go, what am I supposed to do? And not to cultivate in you some kind of foolish enjoyment of life that is unaware of the necessity and the seriousness of the task that you have. That is not our intent at all. Things like underground church and other stuff, those things are a lot of fun. They're all a means to an end. And it's not the fun in and of itself or the things that we do in and of themselves. It is to prepare you to love Jesus and men to love your wives, which almost all of you will have. What I'd like you to see tonight is that for a young man to prepare to be the Christ-like head of his home, he must appreciate the love of Christ on his behalf and practice it with all his heart towards others. If you are going to love a woman all of your days with a Christ-like headship, then you must first appreciate the love of Christ towards you now and practice that love with all your heart towards others. So now we will look at where that's all going to go. What are you going to need to be able to do if you're going to be a man who has true headship in his home? And remember, that's what we talked about last week, that idea of headship, the man having the primary authority relationship. It was established at creation. It was tainted by the fall. It's essential for Christ-honoring marriages. And you know, maybe we finish that up and say, we're going, yeah, I'm the head of the home. That's right, you know, I'm in charge. My wife better do what I say. Well, I'd like to show you exactly what the Apostle Paul meant and the Holy Spirit meant when he said you're the head of your home. And he starts with verse 25, then after saying that the wives are to be subject to their husbands and everything because the husband is the head of the wife. In verse 25, he says, here's what you got to do. If you want to be the head of the home, if you want to be in that primary authority relationship, if you want to honor God by leading and guiding and directing and ultimately being the final authority in your home, if you want to do that, then all you have to do is die. So I got to do. All you have to do is look just like Jesus and sacrifice yourself as Christ did for the church. That's all you got to do. So, man, are you up to the task? And I could end the sermon right here. You want to be the head of your home? Then give up your own desires. Give up your own selfish pleasures. Give up your own pursuit of yourself. Die to yourself. Follow your master, Jesus, and do all that he did as is physically and humanly possible. All that he did for the church, you're supposed to do that for the woman that he will one day give to you. No problem. If you want to be head of the home, then this is the responsibility to take on. You want to have the final responsibility, then this is the way that you are supposed to be. You are to love just as Christ loved the church, because that's what it starts with. Husbands, love. You want to be head, then you must love. This is loving headship. The two go hand in hand. It's not headship and love. It's not authority and love. It is love that comes with the authority, and really love that is the basis for that authority. Just as Christ loved the church, you are to love your wife. Above all of this, above all things, is a Christ-like love that seeks to reflect itself in every way in your character. Everything you do is to reflect the character and nature of Christ. So what does this love look like then? Because I could have picked, think of all the ways that Christ loves the church. There's too many. But I'm gonna try to narrow it down for you so that you can get a little bit of a handle on this, because these are all the things you are to be practicing now. First, this love is a selected love. Hey, this is a selected love. What do I mean by that? This love is not based on emotion, it is not based on circumstances, and it is not based on merit. You see, this is just like the love of Christ for the church, where He chose to love them. And He chose ultimately to love the church and to love people even when they were sinful. He did not love them on the basis of what they gave back to Him. You see, everything in our society points us toward an emotional and selfish love. I will love you when I get what I want. I will love you when you look like I want. I will love you when you make me feel good and make me look good. That is not the love of Christ. And I understand that there's certain, that there can be certain important and nice things about, finding someone that you are physically attracted to and stuff like that. We'll talk about that in 3 or 4 weeks from now. But you've got to understand that that is not essential, and that is not the basis of marriage at all. That is not the basis of your love at all. Well, she looked good, and I thought, I should marry that woman. That is not the basis ever of your love for her. It is a selected love. It is one that you choose. And it is not this emotional, foolish puppy love that people run around, they see someone, and they go, oh, she looks so nice, and oh, she just kind of makes me feel warm all over. You know what? It's not going to last very long. It's not going to last very long. And that is not the basis of your love. But the world says it is. Every movie you've ever seen has showed you that love is some kind of puppy, emotional thing that you just kind of fall in love, like it's some kind of trap that you drop through the trap door, and there's nothing that you can do. Boom, he fell in love. I never saw him again. You don't fall in love. You choose to love. And I'm not going to advocate arranged marriages, although I could if I wanted to. I'm not going to do that. But I tell you this, you choose to love. You do not love on the basis of the merit of the other person. Ultimately, that is not the grounding of your love. And it is not based on your emotion or on your circumstances. John 17:23, Jesus said, speaking back to God the Father, I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. God loved you from before the beginning of time. And Christ shares that love. We'll see in Ephesians chapter 1 that God chose you from before the beginning of time. And He chose you, as we will see next week, in love He predestined you. He desired to put His love upon you. And young men, listen to me. When you choose a wife, you are choosing to set your love upon her. You are selecting her. And you are then loving her through thick or thin, through beauty or ugliness, through sickness and in hell. It doesn't matter. You are loving her until the end of time. You are selecting her to do this out of all of the other women that you might choose. This is not a little puppy love thing that you do on the basis of you had kind of a twinge in your gut. It's not something you do on the basis of the fact that she looked good a couple of times. You are choosing the one that you will pour your life into. Young men, this is a very serious decision, but it is one that is based on the truth and reality of Scripture and the love of God flowing out of your heart, not on the emotional nature of what you feel towards someone. So it's a selected love. Next, it is a strong love. It is a strong love. 1 Corinthians 16:13 and 14. Young men, you need to memorize these verses. You need to have them written on your mirror when you wake up in the morning. It says this, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. 1 Corinthians 16:13-14. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. You are to have a love that is strong. Not this wimpy, again, back to this kind of emotional back and forth, mountaintop up and down. You know, you hear all these songs about, you know, I was loving her, and then I was hating her, and then she was hating me, and then everybody hated each other. And, you know, it's these wild swings of emotion up and down. This is not your love. Love is not based on the pizza you ate last night or whether or not things went well today at work. This is a strong love. This is a love that is led by the love of Christ. And, you know, what was the movie? Fireproof, I guess it was. And I went to see that and generally enjoyed nearly everything in the movie. But my favorite line, certainly in that movie, was the guy sits down, the fireman sits down, he's talking to the other guy, and he goes, you see, they said something about, you know, I just don't feel for it anymore. And he goes, man, you don't let your heart lead you. You lead your heart. All right, and see, that's what you do. This is a strong love that leads your heart towards what is right and good. It doesn't follow along with your emotion or what the world says. So what does this love do? And again, I could have picked a bunch of things. I'm going to pick a few that I see most often that men refuse to do, particularly in marriage. First, this love takes initiative. Christ-like love doesn't wait for someone else to initiate what is necessary and Christ-honoring. Strong love isn't wimpy and passive. Well, yeah, I know we probably shouldn't be watching that, but you know, I kind of like it, and the kids like it. No, that's wrong. That doesn't come into my home. And your wife doesn't say, you know, well, you should, oh, honey, would you turn off the TV? I mean, come on, we shouldn't be watching the TV at dinner time. You know, come on, would you? Man says, it's off. Well, I will never see it again. If it brings something into my home, it's going to hurt my children or hurt me. He does not wait for his wife to badger him into these things or to somehow con him into doing things that he ought to be doing anyway. He doesn't wait for anybody to do that. He looks into Scripture and he says, this is what is right, and I'm going to choose to do that. This love takes initiative. And it does not wait for someone to come along and say, oh, by the way, did you know that was wrong? Probably shouldn't be doing that. It searches and looks ahead and knows what is right and takes the initiative, not only to get rid of evil, but the initiative to do what is right, to develop and cultivate his wife and to pour himself into her, not waiting for her somehow to respond to him and be nice to him and do things for him, and then he'll respond back to her. He walks in the door every day and he wakes up every morning saying, how will I pour my love into my wife? How will I bless her so that she might long to respond to me? Rather than, well, if she's nice to me, then I'll be nice to her. When I come home and if she's nice and got everything ready to go, then I'll be gracious. No, he walks in the door saying, how can I bless my wife and my family? And he thinks about that all day long. How will I take initiative to love her? And to love my family and to love the Lord. It takes initiative too. It is not intimidated. Now, I want to be careful with what I mean by that. This is very, very important, but it has nothing to do with being macho. You know, I'm not intimidated by nobody, man. Nobody can mess with me. This means that a man who loves strongly isn't intimidated by the giftedness and intelligence of his wife. Thus, he seeks to use and enhance her giftedness in every way. See, a lot of men are intimidated by the fact that their wives are smarter than they are and more gifted than they are. Nowhere in Scripture does it say a man is smarter than a woman, a man does things better than a woman. Nowhere. It can't and it never will. You will be in marriage as men where you are overmatched. Intellectually, organizationally, you are still called to lead. You are called to say, I will use every ounce of giftedness that I find in this woman so that my family will be the blessed place that it's supposed to be. And you will lead strongly when she is right. You will say, you are right. Instead of what so many men do, which is, oh, you're right, okay, I guess you're right, I was wrong. All right, we'll do it because mom said. The man says, no, that's an incredible idea. We are going that way. Follow me. Now, a lot of times, by the way, I'm not saying this, women, we're going to talk about your role in this. Sometimes women hate that. Okay, that was my idea. Well, why don't I get the credit? No, the man is to lead. And he draws out of his wife what is good and right, and he says, we're going that way. Come on, let's go. He isn't intimidated. 1 Peter 3:7, you husbands in the same way live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker or with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers may not be hindered. So often that's taken in such a negative fashion. No, no. The husband understands the inherent value and differences in his wife and then uses them and pours into her so that he might draw out of her all of that value of that priceless vessel, that beautiful vase, as it were, that she is, that delicate, more delicate than he, creature. He is not intimidated. Three, he delegates wisely. Listen carefully, men. Strong love doesn't have to do everything. And so it says, you know, I need you to do this, and I need you to do this, and it knows what needs to be done. It says, this needs to go on in the home. Or, you know, a good delegator says, what do we need to do in the home? And the wife says, these are the things that we need to do. And he goes, wow, okay, we check that with Scripture. He goes, you're right, so let's do this. And he adds this. He knows how to delegate. So he doesn't do everything, but he also doesn't ask others to be doing the things that he should be doing. A wise delegator gives out those tasks that his wife ought to be doing, that his children ought to be doing, and he withholds for himself the task that God has given him to do. And this is not always easy to know. But this is what you're calling, men. And if you're not learning how to do that now, how to do what is right and good now, how to delegate things, how to lead and direct and guide, if you're not learning how to do that, you will never do it at home. And you will be a foolish delegator, either stepping in and taking things from your wife that you shouldn't, and leaving her weaker than she needs to be because you are not asking her to do some of those things, or you will just saddle her with everything and walk out the door to do your own thing. Both of those are deadly mistakes. And men are prone to both of them. Four, a strong love yields graciously. It yields graciously. Strong love respects others enough to yield to the better idea or to repent of sinful action. This is strong love. It says, I love you so much that when you confront me with sin, I will break, and I will break soon and easy. And I will not fight you and tell you how you're really not right and bring up all the baggage of the stuff that you've done to me over the 10 years of our marriage, and so I don't have to repent because you're more evil than I am. And I hear all of this, and I've probably said some of it. Strong love says, I repent, I yield. Now, obviously, we know, you understand, this is grounded in love for Christ. If that's not there, and we'll talk about that, none of this is possible towards your wife. And a man's love for his wife is always based upon the gauge of his love for Christ. It always will be. But this is what it will look like to her. You will yield graciously. And as I mentioned, when her idea is better, you will say, man, that's a stellar idea. But we got to do that. So how do we get this thing done? And how do we lead? Rather than, again, hemming and hawing and trying to, you know, pretend that maybe he was really bad. None of those things. It yields. James 3:17. I love this verse. Unfortunately, I don't live it as often as I need to. And I'll make another disclaimer in preaching all these things. By the way, today I sent my wife this outline. And I said, babe, I'm going to be preaching this. And I don't feel very adequate to preach this right now, so I'm just asking that you would pray for me. And as you read through it and see the things that I'm not doing, maybe we can talk about that when I come home. I think I already know some of them. So I'm not in any way trying to say that I do all of these things as well as I should. I'm only saying that I should. And that this is what I'm called to be. He takes responsibility. Strong love, listen carefully, young men, doesn't pass the buck or pout over failure. Doesn't first of all say, it's the woman you gave me. It's the parents you gave me. It's the circumstances you gave me. It's the body you gave me. It's the job you gave me. It's the boss you gave me. If I had a nickel for all the excuses of young men as to why they are foolish, I would be a millionaire. I'd be a billionaire. As I've heard them over the years, it's because of this, I didn't have time, I didn't do this, I didn't do that. No, you take responsibility. You do not pass the buck and say it was someone else, or I couldn't get it done because of this. You take responsibility for what is true. You stand up to it, you own up to it, and you say, that was me. Because you're going to have to do that when you're with your wife and when you're with your family. God is not going to look at you and say, well, why did your wife fail so badly? No, why did you fail? You're going to need to stand up and say, this is my responsibility. But most also, equally importantly, it doesn't pout when you fail. Men, you are going to fail miserably, bad, horrible. You're going to fail. And if you don't know how to pick yourself up after failing, you will make a terrible leader, and you will drag your family down into this morass of despair and inactivity and inability to get anything done. You will kill your family by pouting over failure. Do you do it now at home? I could call your parents and ask. When you fail, is it, you know, 3 or 4 days? You try that with your family. You got a wife and children you're supposed to be taken care of, and a job you got to go to, and you lose 3 days or 3 months or 3 years moping about in your sin. You kill them. You do it now, you'll do it then. You may not pout over failure. You repent. And you say, God, I am a failure. You already knew that. Well, I was shown to be terrible in front of everybody. Well, God already knew it. So who cares about everybody? You are a failure. You need Jesus. And so that should point you to Him. Men are so bad at this. You know, they're either, I'm the greatest, I'm so awesome, you know, when they do something right, and then when they fail, it's like, oh, man. Either, you know, it's all your fault, or I'm nothing, okay. Yeah. Get over it. And move on. Strong love takes responsibility. Strong love continues eternally. What's the end of 1 Corinthians 13, the end of that love chapter? Love never fails. Gentlemen, that's what you're called to. Your love does not fail. Why? Because it's the love of Christ. When your wife is not walking with God, when your family is coming apart, when you've lost your job and nothing seems right, when you've lost your health, when everything goes bad, and for some of you, listen to me closely, young men, some of this will happen to you. There's no way in a room this size with as many men are here that this will not happen to some of you, if not most of you. Your love does not fail because it is the love of Christ. You are called to love whether or not the world is coming apart. But if you don't learn to practice that now, you will never do it then. If your love is up and down and all over the place, and you love sometimes, you can't, when people treat you right, you love them and that's great. When they don't treat you right, you withdraw from them and you sulk and you subtly manipulate them. If you do that to your parents, whom you are supposed to primarily love right now, you will do it to your wife. And your love will be this thing that seems to come and go like a ghost. Your love is the love of Christ, and it never fails because it is His, not yours, and it is generated by His character, not yours. You need to learn that now. That's strong love. Next, see. Your love needs to be sacrificial. It is sacrificial love. And by the way, all these dovetail together. You can't really pull them out. They're not all separate things. They all fit together. Your love is sacrificial because it says here, that love as Christ loved the church and did what? Gave Himself up. By the way, the strong love was just simply the nature of the love of Christ. When Christ showed up on earth, what kept Him from the cross? Nothing. Not even the thought of bearing the weight, the wrath for your sin. That's strong love. That's why I picked strong to begin with. It was strong and it made it to the end and it is still existing and it will exist for all of eternity. But now we have sacrificial love. That love drove Him to give Himself up. That is, to purposely deliver oneself over actively and effectively. So what does a sacrificial love look like? One, it considers the desire of Christ above his own. A man who has sacrificial love considers first the desire of Christ above his own desire. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. A man who is going to be able to love his wife in the home with the proper kind of headship is a man who will do anything for Jesus, period. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 when he speaks of everything else that he used to trust in. And then he says in verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. If I wanted to put this in some vernacular, my good works, certainly that was what the Apostle Paul was talking about, but my video games and my TV and my playtime and my straight A's and my music lessons and my sports teams, all of that, those things that I'm considering gain to me, those things I'm investing my time in, my idols, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that. And it's more than that. So the Apostle Paul says, specifically, he's talking about his works righteousness. I understand that. But this is expanded out to include everything in verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be lost. In view of. That's vital. In view of. You will count nothing to be lost if you don't see Jesus properly. If you don't see Him for who He is through the pages of Scripture and through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, then you will count everything else as gain. So do not think you can just work this up in your heart somehow all by yourself. You need Scripture. Which is why, guys, again, I would just give you an encouragement. Our share time is a great time. Again, no one's ever forced to share anything. But I encourage you, if you're reading the Word, share with us from it. Just read a verse. Share with us from the Word. We need to see Jesus there. So that we know what to be like, so that we know how to put aside our paltry, little, teeny, tiny passions that we have and have a bigger passion for Jesus. I've counted them all to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss. I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish or dung or garbage that I may gain Christ. Young men, Are you doing that now? Or is everything else valuable to you? I can't seem to find time for my quiet time. Oh, not good. Why? Because you're going to do that to your family too. I just can't seem to find time. You're going to sit in my office in 15 years and I'll be gumming my teeth because I'm old and you're young. And you'll tell me, well, you know what? I just can't seem to find any time in the Word. And I'm going to say, well, how's that been like in your life? Well, my marriage is a mess and my kids are not doing so well. What am I going to say? There's no magic pill for you. There's no, you've tried this and do these 8 things. Read the Word. See Jesus as valuable and beautiful and see His beauty in here to you, that He is surpassing value of anything else in the universe. But if you don't cultivate that now, it doesn't pop onto you unaware when you turn 30. Boing, Jesus is valuable. It doesn't do that. He's valuable now or He's not valuable. You'll grow in that. But if you're not growing now, young man, you are a time bomb waiting to happen, and you're a time bomb waiting to explode on some poor young woman. That's who you actually are. Consider the desire of Christ above your own, and then consider the needs of, He considers the needs of His wife above His own. Those two things go hand in hand. You can't consider the needs of others as more important than yours if you don't first consider Christ's needs above yours, because He considered the needs of others before Himself by coming to die for you. And so Philippians 2 verse 3, you know these verses, but are you living them? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Regard your wife as more important than you. And it starts by regarding your friend sitting next to you in the chairs as more important than you. And regards you as seeing your parents as more important than you. Gasp! How can they possibly be more important than me? They're supposed to take me to my games and take me to my activities and buy me my instruments and get me my food and provide for me camp money. They're supposed to do everything for me. Besides having born me and changed my diapers and put up with my stuff and picked up my clothes and my dirty underwear, they've done it all. Well, they're supposed to do more for you? It's easier for me to be bashing now, but when I was sitting there with you, there I was. Yeah, Mom, why aren't you doing more for me? It's about me. And would I have told her that to her face? No. She told me to my face that that's what I was thinking. That was an unhappy day. I've told you that story, right? I came home from youth group, and I was popular in youth group. You know, I did a lot of stuff, and I thought I was a pretty godly guy. You know, I'm doing all this cool stuff at youth group, and we're hanging out, and I'm leading stuff, and I thought that was all great. And guys, I loved the Lord by His grace. But I was just all caught up with what was going on. I walked in the door, I was telling my mom about all this cool stuff, and I walked in my room that was trashed, and she followed me in. Bad, bad. When Mom follows you into the room and keeps following you. So I'm walking to my bed, and she's still there. I'm like... I kind of walked around. I'm kind of in the corner. I had this bookshelf in the corner, and I'm kind of like... And she stopped. I'm literally... She was this far from my face, and she said, "You are a hypocrite!" Just like that. A little higher. And I'm like... That's my mama. She just called me a hypocrite. And she went on. She didn't stop there. That was sentence one, and it took a while to get out because of all the stuff that was behind it. And I proceeded to receive the verbal lashing of my life. You do this at youth group, and you come home here, and you talk back to me, and you don't do what I ask you to do. And I had 3 younger sisters. You don't treat your sisters right. You ignore them. You walk. She might have overdid it a tad. But the base of it was all true. I was all that. And I was not considering others' interests more important than my own. I was just sucking off, sponging off my family. I'd like to tell you that it all changed. You know, poof, everything was done after that talk. No, I mean, but I had some changes to make. That was my senior year, about midway through. And it was my, we intentioned together that I would not step out the door, having at least not dealt with some of those things before I left. And by the Lord's grace, some of them were done. Unfortunately, it wasn't my dad that did that. He should have. He wasn't spiritually at a place where he was able to do that at that time. But I'm glad that somebody did. And I boil this all down to being a spiritual or physical sluggard. A man who loves in a sacrificial way sacrifices his desires. And that's what a spiritual sluggard will never do. He is too lazy to sacrifice his own desires. You might not have thought about it that way, but that's what a sluggard, a lazy man is. Proverbs 13:4 says, "The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat." You see, the sluggard wants all kinds of things, but simply will never get to them because he is too lazy to even accomplish them. And he only accomplishes that which will bring him most pleasure with the least amount of work. Proverbs 19:24, the sluggard buries his hand in his dish, but will not even bring it back to up to his mouth. So, you know, probably he's got his head kind of stuck down in his bowl, and he's just going like this because he's too lazy to sit back up here and actually bring the spoon up to his mouth, kind of like my little daughter, you know, trying to get it in there. We're trying to teach him. But he's too lazy to do that. And you think, oh, that's ridiculous. Young man, I ask you, that thing you don't like to do at home, that bit of schoolwork that you just want to... Are you the slugger? You got your head down here in your dish, and man, this is your schoolwork. You like this piece of it, but over here, you're too lazy to go get it and put it in your mouth. Or maybe that relationship, or maybe talking with your parents a little bit, engaging with them and telling them what's going on. Are you too lazy? Got your face in your bowl, and you won't even lift your hand to your mouth. It's not a good sign, and it's not going to go well in marriage. The desire of the sluggard put him to death, Proverbs 21:25, for his hands refused to work. He's always got a plan. I love this about the slugger, man. He's got a plan about everything. He knows how this guy to do this, and this guy to do this, and they ought to do this, and he ought to do this, but he doesn't work. Somehow he just never seems to get it done. Yeah, that's what Proverbs 26:16 said. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can give a discreet answer. Man, he's always got a plan, but nothing ever happens. Beware of a man like that, and men, beware of being that man. I'll do this, no to this, no to that. Guys, it's time for you to start thinking about things that need to get done. Rather than always, and I'm not talking about dreaming about things that might get accomplished and things that the Lord might use you to do. But you guys, it's time to begin thinking along the terms of how will God use me in this world, not the other worlds that you sometimes create in your own mind and in your own heart. Watch out for those worlds. When I was in high school, right towards the end of my high school year, I got hooked on love different kinds of fantasy books, all kinds, you know. And I'd read all different kinds, and I picked the clean ones, right? I knew better than that. Besides, my mom knew better than that. She would look through my books, and if there was anything there she thought was the least bit, you know, phoom, that baby was out the window. But at that time, actually, there was a fair amount of fantasy books, things that you could read that were generally clean. They weren't necessarily godly, but they were clean. I had a whole bookshelf full of them. And I got into college, and I would walk around, and literally, I would read those books in the mall. And guys, don't get me wrong. I did my schoolwork. And in fact, I was staying with, it was actually Rocky and Sue, who some of you know. I was staying in their house. And Rocky saw me one day walking through the mall reading my fantasy book, whatever it was. And I had a bunch of them in his house, and he was kind of looking through going, what are these? And he never saw me doing any homework. And I went to work, and he opened up my grades when I got them. I didn't tell him he could, but he's kind of, I think he's just, what does this guy do with his time? Now, on that particular time, I had a particularly easy semester, so I had all A's. But he brought that, he goes, I don't believe this. Right? But you know what he did? He then used it for a little jump-off session. I don't believe this because you're lazy, and you are hooked on these fantasy books. What is your problem? Nobody walks through the mall reading fantasy books. Yeah, they do. I did. It was my world. It was great. I wished I could be that. And guys, remember, I was involved in all kinds of other things. It wasn't like I was withdrawn and only doing that, but there was a huge part of my world that I never gave over, and it began to consume me. Watch out, young man. There's so many other areas for fantasy these days. And you might not move in that direction. I don't know what particular thing gets you, but if it's not fantasy, it'll be something else. Maybe it's technology. I don't know what it is. It'll suck you down the drain just as fast when you make it your little pet thing. Be careful. Be careful. Don't be a slugger. The slugger says, there's a lion outside. I'll be killed in the streets. There's always a reason you didn't get it done. Your mom says, why didn't you get that done? There was a lion outside. There's a lion in my room. I think the lion was in my computer. So, in fact, the lion was only in the part of the computer that did work. The internet part was fine. There was no lion there. I could turn that on. It was great. I did my internet gaming, but there was no... I tried to go to my Word. When I tried to go to the Word program in the dictionary, the lion just jumped out of there. It ate me. I could... You guys, that'll kill your marriage. There's no room for being a sluggard in marriage. You got work to do, young man. Now you're gonna love it because you're serving and honoring Christ and the one you love dearly. And you can't wait to do what she asks and accomplish the to-do list that she has for you because you love her so much. But if you learn to be lazy now, you're certainly not gonna do it then. So it is a sacrificial love, but it is also a sanctifying love, continuing on in this passage, back in Ephesians. It says he loved her and gave himself up. This is Christ giving himself up for the church, and we are to model that. Again, we can't be the salvation of the church in the sense that we bear the church's sins, but you are to give up everything so that your wife will walk with God ultimately, because this is what he says, Ephesians 5, verse 26. So notice, husbands love your wives, verse 25, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her. Why did he give himself up? What was the purpose of the sacrificial love? So he could get back love in return and feel really good. No, the passage doesn't say that, but that's why you often love. It says you can get back what you want and feel really good. No, he said he loved the church. He gave himself up for her. Why? So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Men, you are called to sanctify your wives. This love has the purpose of seeing your wife pure and holy. Yes, morally, physically, and spiritually. This is your job. Now, you do not make her holy. You do not say, you will be holy, and somehow dominate her into holiness. It's not going to work. You love her into holiness. And you sacrifice her into holiness. When Christ commanded the church to be holy, what did he do for her? He died for her. Young men, you want your wives to be holy? Die for them. In the spiritual sense, where you stop living out your own desires, you stop trying to get all the stuff you want, you stop being unholy yourself so that you can help her to be holy. Now, so often it's the other way around in homes, isn't it? It's the wife that seems to be sanctifying the husband. And I alluded to it earlier, where the wife is always saying, no, we shouldn't be watching that, we shouldn't be doing that, and the husband goes, no, it's supposed to be, yes, come on, it's okay, it's fine. It's good family time. Watch out. Men, you are the ones that do this. You are supposed to be protecting your wife from those things, from bad attitudes that are seen that you draw in through the media, from anger and fear and bitterness that you bring into the home and that other people bring into the home. You're supposed to be protecting her from that, helping her to think rightly, challenging her thinking when she is focused on herself and off in her own world and being ungodly. You are to be able to, in love, come alongside and say, here's the word of God. Hon, you got to hear this. Babe, you need to understand this truth. Let's study it together so we can walk with God together. Rather than her somehow having to goad you to pray with her or go to church or read the word or get a quiet time. But I tell you, probably in 80% of Christian marriages, that's the way it is. Where the wife is the one sitting down with her Bible and trying to get the husband to do something. No, you are to sanctify her by what? By the washing of water with the word. He loves the word of God in his wife. That's number one. D is sanctifying love. And he loves her having cleansed her. This is Christ, how he loves the church, but this is our pattern. This is how people are cleansed, is by washing them with the word. So number one is loves the word of God, in his wife. All right, is that there? No, you're like, what are you talking about? Okay, well, maybe none of that's there. Under sanctifying love, you might not, maybe you don't have it in there at all, but write it down. That would be D. Does anybody have D there? Or you have it? Okay. D is sanctifying love, and just write it in. He loves the word of God and his wife. He wants to see her in it. He wants to see her knowing it. He wants to see her loving it. He takes her to a church that preaches the word, not that makes him feel good, or that makes her feel good. He takes her to a church that where God is uplifted and honored. He does that in his home. He's the one that sits down and says, hey, it's time for family devotions. He's the one that prays for his wife every day. He lifts her up as he goes to work. He says, God, help my wife love the children today. Help her to have a good attitude today. Help her to defeat the sin that seems to plague her in this particular area. He knows all about her. And he lifts her up before the Word of God, and he puts her into the Word of God, and he helps, he loves her into this Word so that she will be holy, because he can't think of anything better than her to be pure, because that is best for her, ultimately, than best for him, and honors and pleases the Lord to the fullest extent. He loves the Word of God, and he washes her with the water of the Word. The Word of God is the agent of purification in the life of the church, and similarly in the wife of any in the life or wife of any individual. Young men, do you know the Word of God that well? Are you going to be able to use the Word of God, or is your wife going to be going, that's not even in the Word of God, nice try. Not good. And if that is the case, it doesn't matter. You do your best, and you get involved as much as you can, and you draw out, so, honey, what do you think about that? She gives you the biblical answer, you're like, oh, that's right, okay, you need to do that. Again, I'm not saying that wives like that. But if she's smarter than you biblically, draw it out of her and then say, yeah, that's what you need to be doing. You're not doing it. I'm wrestling. I'm struggling, I know. But this is what we're supposed to do. Let's go. Let's do it. He loves the glory of God. through his wife. It's not on there, but write that down. He loves the glory of God under D. This is so important because why does God do this? Why does Christ do this for the church? So that you might present, this is so cool. He washes the church so that he might present to himself. You see, Jesus wants a bride that's pure. He will take nothing less because he's Jesus. And he doesn't deserve anything less, and he won't take anything less than a bride that is absolutely pure. So he purifies her through the Word, ultimately bringing her to glorification at the end so that she is 100% holy. And he goes, there's my bride. And men, you are to be doing the same. You are to be lifting her up so that she might be presented ultimately not to you, but to whom? To Christ, for his glory. And that will be her glory and your glory too. Men who stand before the throne of God and say, you know, I didn't spend time in the Word and didn't take time to get to a good church. In fact, I was, my kids were playing soccer on Sunday. I needed to be there. So we couldn't really get to church much. You know, we read the Bible a little bit on the way. He's going to stand before God and he's not going to have his wife to present as holy before the Lord. At least if she is, it's not going to have been he's not going to have helped. And he's going to lose one of the things that should primarily be his glory. Is he going to lose his salvation? No, but he's going to lose one of those things that should have been his glory. To present her, ultimately his wife, by the grace of God, in bright, worthy grandeur. Just as the church works to present, or Christ works to present his church to himself as a glorious bride and a glorious marriage, should not the husband work to make his wife glorious and their marriage glorious? Whereas so often the husband works to make himself glorious. And not his wife. See, that's male domination. Male headship says, I want you to look glorious. I want you to look beautiful and great. And that doesn't have to do with buying her more earrings. Although sometimes men, you need to do that. That's part of making her glorious. When that's what she wants. We'll go there later. Anyway. He goes, wait a minute, what are you talking about? You'll know. You know. Eventually. He says, no spot or wrinkle, no stain, no impurity, no imperfection, but holy and blameless. Men, are you up to it spiritually? If you're a spiritual wimp now, if you're a spiritual 98-pound weakling now, that's not going to change. You're not going to magically, hormones will help you grow physically, but they don't help you grow spiritually. You're not going to turn into a spiritual giant. You're going to have to work at it so that you can present your wife holy. But this will be her glory. This will be what is best for her. Again, I'm not even going tonight into all the wives don't always want to do that. I'm not in any way somehow inherently saying that all wives, that's what they want, and that's why wives are to be subject to their husbands. We'll talk about that later. Oftentimes they don't. Men, you have to be strong enough to continue to lead your wife in this direction, whether she wants to go or not. It doesn't mean you force her into submission. You can't do that, but you always lead this way. So this is a sanctifying love. It is also a satisfying love. This love is satisfying that you are to have for your wives. I love this. So, you guys might be going right now, what's in this for me? Well, if you're doing that, then you missed the whole point. But I'm about to tell you what's in it for you. And so does God is not bashful about this. Husbands, verse 27, he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. I think clearly by implication, the husband is to be doing this for his wife. Because it says 28, so husbands ought to love, this is how husbands do that for their wives, they ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. You want to be satisfied, men? You want to be happy, full of pleasure, full of joy? Then love your wife with a strong love, with a sacrificial love, with this love that each of the things that we have talked about, love her like that and you will be the most satisfied man on the planet. And now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that that means that your wife will respond to you. Some men love their wives like this all their lives and their wives are difficult and maybe even unbelievers all their lives. It happens. But men, if you are doing this, then you will be satisfied because you will know before the Lord that this is what is right and good and you are serving your wife in this way. You want satisfaction? Then step away from your games and step away from your trivial pursuits and learn how to pour your life into others and you will find full satisfaction there. And when the Lord gives you someone to separate out from all the others and pour into in a special way, which is who your wife will be, then this will be the most satisfying thing you could possibly imagine. And whether she ever responds to you or not, and more than likely she will, because she is overwhelmed by your love, you will be the happiest man on the planet. You know what? I don't see enough happy men. I don't. I see men that are complaining about this and that and bummed out about this and that and always this is wrong and that is wrong and that's not right. They do it from their homes. They do it about their wives. They do it about their jobs. Where is the man who will stand up and say, "Ah, God is so good, and He's good to me, and this woman that He's given, and this life that I have, and it's been my privilege to pour my life into her. I just love it." I'm as guilty of that as any. But where are those men? Always I hear the complaints. It's because they learned it now, sitting where you're sitting. Complain about this, complain about that. Nothing's ever good enough. Are you not pouring your life into your wife? And I'll ask men that when I sit with them. Are you not pouring your life into her? You would be satisfied otherwise. Well, she's not responding to me. I didn't ask if she was responding to you. I said, are you pouring your life into your wife? Because you're pouring your life into Christ. Then you should sit here in my office as fully satisfied as you could possibly be. I don't get that very often. And I'm a long way from that myself, but isn't that exactly what this verse says? He loves his wife, loves what? He loves himself. He's doing what is very best for himself. He has a passionate fulfillment in himself because he loved his wife. And that's the way it is with other people as well. So no one ever hated his own body, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. You guys, you know a lot about your own bodies. Tell me some things you know about your own bodies. Don't be afraid. What do you know? Young men, what do you know about your body?
I have big feet.
Okay. And you know that what? Because you look at them every day, and you walk, and they're there. And you wake up in the morning, and your big feet are sticking there. Similarly, men, and when you grow up and when you have this opportunity, why don't you know that sort of thing, you know, those physical, intimate details about your wife? Because you don't pay enough attention to her. Now, physically speaking, that's a little easier than it is spiritually and emotionally and intellectually. What are some other things besides your big feet? What other things you know about you, your body?
That it can get damaged.
Yeah, you know that it can get hurt, and you know how. And you keep it generally from that. Okay, not always, and I understand that all these, you know, this illustration breaks down when, you know, you're naturally just throwing yourself off things and thinking that's great. You don't take your wife and go, "Hey, I love myself." Woo! Okay, don't do it. I think you understand the analogy. You know what hurts you. And probably more importantly, you know where you hurt. And you know where you hurt on the inside. You know what things give you pain and what things are hard for you. You know, I hear men say, "Well, I don't understand women," and I've said it, and I don't. But I surely better understand my wife. And I don't understand her fully, but I know her a lot better than I did 20 years ago. And there should be a lot less surprises. There are still big surprises. And there shouldn't be, but there are. But I need to know what makes her hurt, and I need to go ahead of it so that I care for her because I love her like myself. I don't purposely expose myself to emotional harm. None of you do that. You run from it. Every man in this room, you run from emotional hurt. But sometimes you punch your wife in the face emotionally and you'll drag her right into it and you won't protect her from it. The men who are the strongest and the bravest when throwing themselves off cliffs will run from anything that makes them feel the least bit inadequate. And most men will do that. Because you know what you know when you're hungry, you know when you have needs, you know all of those things. And you need to know it about your wife. But guys, do you pay enough attention to other people in your life right now to know any of that? Do you know when your parents are hurting? Do you know what harms them? Do you know what's up when your dad comes home and he's just, you know, it's just been rough and you know it. Do you know what's causing that? Have you ever asked? Or does that say, "Dad, yeah, it just looks like it was rough today. Tell me about it." Well, I want to know because I want to know how to pray for you. I want to know how to love you. Your brother or sister is having a really bad day, even your younger one. Do you know why? Have you ever asked them? Have you ever sat down with them to say, "Man, what, you really seem to be hurting. What's the matter?" And they might not tell you, but at least you're working on it. And this is what you need to be doing. You're not going to just do this with the woman you so-called love if you're not doing it with anybody else. But we rarely do because it just takes a lot of time. But this is what Jesus does. A real man will never find greater satisfaction and pleasure than in loving his wife well. Never. 1 Thessalonians 2:8, "Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." The Apostle Paul speaking about the church. That's Christ's attitude towards the church. "We were so dear to us. We love you." And by the way, don't misunderstand what I said about emotions. I said they are not the basis of your love. I didn't say you shouldn't be passionate about your wife. That you shouldn't be directing your emotion towards her. "Love you. Always have. Wish you'd show it a little more. Don't have to. I love you." No, there's passion involved. And men show it in different ways. There are emotions involved, but they're not the basis of what you do. They're generated by that strong, secure foundation. Fond affection. But you know what? I meet one man in ten that has this kind of affection for his wife. Because I'm cultivating. You want to know men get on the internet and start dabbling around in their pornography and looking at these other women? Because they're not satisfied in their wives. And they didn't cultivate it. And they always have an excuse because she didn't do this and she doesn't do that and she didn't do it and she didn't do that. You're responsible to find that cultivation in her, whether or not she responds to you or not. You are to have a fond affection. Begin practicing right now with your family, with your friends, and with the body of Christ. F, this love is sustaining. It is a sustaining love. We are almost done. He goes on to say here in Ephesians, he says, verse 20, no one ever hated his own body or his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. And there's the metaphor, right? Christ knows all about you. He knows every part of his body. He knows what we're all feeling all the time. You're supposed to know that about your wife. We're members of his body. Your wife is a member of your body. You're like, what are you talking about? What, didn't we already say this? When Eve was created, what was she? Flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone. She is part of his body. And then when you're married, that one fleshness comes back together. What was separate becomes one in a spiritual sense, and yes, even in the physical sense of intimacy within marriage, although that's not the primary meaning of the word. But there is a oneness of flesh that comes about, and it is called leaving and cleaving. Now, let me take you through the sustaining here. Do you have blanks underneath this? Okay. It is a nourishing love. Because it says, the husband, no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it. Nourish means to feed, but also to teach, to guide, to instruct. So when you wake up in the morning, young men, just remember this. You feed yourself. You're hungry. So you're like, oh, I skipped breakfast. You get your food. I guarantee, young man, you get your food sometime during the day because you're hungry. No other man looks himself in the mirror and goes, not feeding you today. No way. Those hunger pangs, not for you, not taking care of you. Why would you do that to your wife? Why would you not meet her needs? Why would you not, and I'm not just talking physically, spiritually, emotionally. It's like looking yourself in the eyes and saying, I know you're starving to death, but I'm not caring for you. No man would do that to his body. Certainly Christ wouldn't do that to his body. And so you don't do it to hers. You nourish. You feed. You bring to maturity, really, is another, it's an alternate meaning of that word, and I think it plays in here. You help her come to maturity because you feed her, not just physically, but with the word. And then you cherish. This word is it's just an intimate word. It means to warm, to heat, really to bring to the body when one is cold. Really, of a mother nursing her child, to bring in, to provide nourishment, to keep warm. How many men in 1,000 have this kind of relationship with their wives? When they cherish them and hold them close and think about them and warm them by their presence. I'm not talking merely physically. I'm talking physically to some degree. We're physical beings. It's not just, oh, this is all spiritual. You know, we don't touch each other. You're going to have a tough marriage. But you need to learn to do that. But spiritual is going to drive this. And then to leave and cleave is the point that I kind of jump in with at the beginning. But it says, we are members of his body, verse 30. But verse 31, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You know what the word cleave is, or shall be joined to his wife? It's super glue. It's not super glue. There was no super glue back then, but it is to glue together. Stuck. Can't, you know, you've done that. Have you ever done that where you super glued your fingers together? It's like, you know, it's not like on the movies, you know, you got to go to the hospital, but usually you can get it off. But you guys, the marriage bond is a super glue bond that doesn't undo. You're one flesh. You're together. You're spiritually, emotionally, the Lord is bringing you back together. And I know that's ideal. I understand that. But that's what it's supposed to be. And that's what you are to long for. And then that's what you are to lead to do. If you nourish and cherish, that is really what it means to leave. Come out from underneath the authority of your parents and their assistance. Oh, so many young... for another time. So many young men I talk to, well, my parents, you know, I should be on my own. I should be able to do my stuff. And why can't I do what I want? Are your parents paying your way to school? Yeah, but I'm going to... Well, the day that you walk up to your parents and say, look, I don't want any money from you, and nicely, no money, don't help me out, I'm going to work my way fully through school, don't give me anything else, don't provide me anything, then you can set some of your own rules. Even then, you should be listening to them because you remain respectful of them. By so many young men, I'm living in my parents' house, and I'm 25, you know, and I can't stand what they make me do. Get out of the house. I pay my insurance at 25, 26 years old. And okay, leave your parents and cleave to your wife. Now, you don't do that necessarily the first thing. I'm leaving and cleaving. There's a period of time there that you find your wife. But you leave so that you might cleave ultimately. That's another thing. Well, I'm going to be single until I'm 20, or 30. 20 would be pretty young to stay single. But, because I'm going to do my thing. I want to have fun. I want to go climb mountains. No, that's not what you're called to do. If you want to go climb some mountains, that's fine. But you're called to leave and then cleave, to find a woman to whom you will be glued together, inseparable in every way. Paul emphasizes that the headship of the wife, of the husband over his wife, must not be negative, oppressive, or reactionary. It is a headship of love in which the husband gives of himself for his wife's good, nourishing and cherishing the beloved one who, as his equal, voluntarily submits to his headship. And then lastly here, this is to be a symbolic love. Amazing mystery of mysteries, verse 33. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Don't wait, stop. I know you're turning off on me. Wait. I saved the best for last. Well, why are we doing all this? Well, I've got to sacrifice for my wife and give to my wife and cherish my wife and nourish my wife and be strong for my wife. Why don't you do this? Because you have been given the primary privilege of showing the whole world what it looks like when Jesus loves you and loves his church. You are the primary example. And listen, some of you are still folding stuff up. Listen to me. God designed marriage not as an afterthought, or he didn't make up this metaphor as an afterthought. Oh, that marriage thing I designed? That looks a lot like Christ in the church. Cool, let's write that down. No, God created man and woman and then created marriage because he already had in mind what Christ would do for his church. And he designed the whole pattern of male sexuality and female sexuality and the roles in marriage, all of it carefully, specially, totally designed so that it would be a picture of Christ and the church. That is its primary purpose. Primary purpose is that Christ will look great because your marriage looks great. Men, you are responsible. This is the most joyous thing you will ever do. To get to love one woman like this for your whole life? You want a challenge? I throw that challenge down. If I had a little glove here, I'd come and slap y'all. Here's your challenge. Learn how to love one woman all your life that way. And start learning now. Here's my questions for you at the end. How selective is your love right now? I.e., are you loving people because you are emotionally attached to them? Or because the circumstances have put them in your way? How selective is your love? Two, are you training for strength in love, or are you training for strength in intellect and in physical body? Or are you training to have strong love, deep in the Word, pouring out your love towards other people? And if I walked into your home, I would know. Because your primary training ground is your parents and your siblings. And in the youth group, I then also know because flowing out of that and equally important is your love for the body of Christ. So are you training for strength in your love, or are you training for ineffective, weak, flabby, flaccid, obese love? It's not going to work. Okay. What kind of sacrifices are you making to love? Sacrifices? Life's about me. That's hard to sacrifice. I'd have to give up my online gaming if I'm going to love. Well, I'm not saying you have to do that, but if you're not loving very well, maybe you should. Give up whatever it is that's keeping you from loving. By the way, the primary thing that you might track down that's keeping you from loving is anywhere you are in disobedience or rebellion against your parents. Give it up. Because you are not loving. Take it back up later when you think maybe you can love again. Maybe it's your computer. Maybe it's your home. Don't give up your homework. Give up not doing your homework. Maybe it's a relationship. I don't know. I missed yours. So the Holy Spirit will have to remind you what yours is. How holy does your love make others? Do people around you get more holy or less? Oh, think about that one carefully. You think your wife is going to be different? And you want to drag her down into a life of unholiness because she follows you? How holy does your love make others? How satisfied are you to be loving others with a godly love? You should be happy every day. I want to ask you, what's your life like? Hey, I've been loving people today. Oh, it's so awesome. Right? That's the way I should be. Next time ask me, and if I don't say that, then know that I don't always practice what I preach. How does your love provide others with what they need to survive and flourish? How does your love provide others with what they need to survive and flourish? And then lastly, right now, how accurate a portrait does your love paint of Christ in the church? It's not as strong as the portrait you'll have in marriage. That's a stronger portrait. But how strong is it? And you guys are good. I have really kept you well. But I hope that you will. I mean, I get such a short time.